pick up where we left off. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We have seen in this chapter a lot about humility, a lot about the Lord dealing with us, not wanting anything to come from selfish ambition or conceit, but in all lowliness of mind, esteeming others more important. So our first message in this chapter was others. You know, what does it mean to live for others? Not looking out for our own selfish interests. And then Paul goes on to describe that this mind, let it be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives a whole example of the person of our Lord and Savior and how he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, found an appearance of a man, humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death, and was highly exalted. But now Paul brings it back, and he constantly goes from doctrine, that is teaching, to practical application. You know, how does this apply to you? Doctrine and practice. Doctrine and duty, if you want. They're inseparable. And so after showing us the mind of Christ, then he comes back to verse 12, and he says, therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Now, that's what we're going to look at, is the working out of our salvation. Because he describes it, he describes some parts of it, and then he gives some examples of those who really have. And he's throwing them in a way that it's not really part of working out your salvation, but his own example, Timothy's example, and Epaphroditus' example in the rest of the chapter. But I want to look at this. First of all, he says, as you've obeyed, not in my presence only. You know, there's two kinds of obedience. There's the kind of obedience that's done in the presence of others. That's, you know, the kind of the fear of what others might think if you don't behave in a certain way, so it conforms your behavior. You know, there's a certain decorum that you act when you're around certain people. And sometimes Christians become chameleons, you know. I mean, whatever types of persons they're around, that color comes out. And God doesn't want that type of obedience. Paul says, praise God, you have obeyed, but not in my presence only. You know, if Paul came around and you saw Paul the Apostle and you minded all your P's and Q's, that would be kind of the obedience that he's talking about, that is just in his presence only. He says, you didn't do that. And boy, it's a shame when we resort to that, kind of what Paul later tells the Colossians, serving and doing our work with just eye service, being men pleasers. You know, watching, you know, how do people appear us? And we act and we speak and we do, conscious of how it's coming off, more than whether it's truly us or not. Oh, we can do that real well, unfortunately. You know, Jesus had his scourge of the Pharisees who constantly were doing things in front of people. When they'd pray, they'd make sure it was the busiest time of day, you know, the busiest street corner, and then time to pray, you know, and they'd give these long prayers, and everyone would go, ooh, wow, how spiritual. And that's a kind of obedience that can very easily become part of our mentality if we're not careful. I think of politicians. I mean, they're great at this, of making things appear a certain way. They all want to appear religious. They all want to appear like they kind of know what's happening with the Bible. But I doubt how any of them very rarely read the Bible. I remember an interview with Norman Schwarzkopf some years ago, right after the Gulf War, when he was famous from that. I think it might have been Barbara Walters was interviewing him and said, you read the Bible, don't you? And he goes, yeah, I do. And she goes, you've got a Bible by your bedside at night. He goes, yes, I do. And she goes, what's your favorite verse? And he kind of like looks shocked for a second. And then he says, real smooth, as a politician does. He says, He says, God grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot. And he's reading something it's not even in the Bible. And I wanted, oh man, that did it for me. Storm and Norman, you lost me there, buddy. But you know, that's typical of politicians. I mean, I just read in the newspaper today that Hillary visited the home of the Virgin Mary in Turkey. I'm sorry, Hillary, but it's not there. Somewhere in Israel, I think you might find it, if you're going to find it. Now, do these people really read the Bible, or do they want to give us the appearance that they do? And that, believe it or not, we can laugh at politicians, but be careful, because we can do the same thing. We can come off in a certain way. We can pretend. And my flesh wants you to think that I'm super spiritual. You know, my flesh eats that up. You know, like when you think, "Ooh, Lloyd, you know, he prays all night," and my flesh would love that. But my spirit, you know, I know that I'm but flesh also, and I know my weaknesses, and so I don't want to pretend and give an appearance of any more spirituality than I really am. Paul says, "I will not speak of anything that has not been accomplished in me." And that is a tough, tough order for any teacher. Because most of the time when you teach and you're sharing something, the Lord has to take you through it so that it's a part of your experience and not just a part of knowledge that you're giving forth. So Paul was excited with them. He says, "You've obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence." Now that's important, because when no one is looking, how faithful are you? No matter what people think or see or don't see about you, are you going to remain faithful? When Moses was called to pick out those men who would be essential in the leadership of the kingdom and of the nation, he chose men who feared God, hating covetousness, hating the gain that they might get from others, hating that, not wanting to use their position or power to gain anything for themselves, because they feared God. They honored him, and they thought what his opinion was most important. And I think that's what he's saying here. That what is God's opinion of you? Is that weighing on your heart in any decision that you make? Whether people know or don't know, doesn't matter. God knows. And so he says, "Beloved, you've obeyed not in my presence only, but also in my absence. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now this passage is a lot of fun, but it's caused a lot of consternation in some people's lives, just because they get the impression that he's talking about, we've now got to work for our salvation. That it's kind of like the faith, and we've got to add works to it. So we believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. We have to also work, otherwise we'll miss it. We'll miss our salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. There's a big difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation. And that's the point of these words, is this. We must work out our salvation, but the secret is it's not our initiative. And it's not our strength. A working out carries the meaning of a working out of a problem in math. Or it's also used for working a mine. In other words, the gold is there, now you're just working it out. Or working a field. The same word is used in Paul's day for working a field. That you're basically, you know, getting out all the value possible. You're getting the most of the harvest. And that's what he's referring to. Now, in applying this to our walk, this is what's really being said. In working out our salvation, we should have a mentality that to take the value of that which Jesus has given to us and bring it to its full realization. You know, a lot of Christians haven't done that. They haven't really worked it all out in their minds. They haven't really worked it all out, what its value is, what it's worth. And consequently, what happens is, when we're faced with the temptation, what do? Well, because we haven't figured out the full value of our salvation, we haven't really worked it all out in our experience, the temptation looks pretty good. But if we saw the value of our salvation, the temptation would appear as dung, as dirt, in comparison. Paul says something very similar when he speaks to the Ephesians. He says, I pray and always that you'd know the full hope of your calling, the true riches of the inheritance in the saints. That you would know the height, the depth, the length, and the width of God's love towards you. And when you do know these things, you're working out your salvation. It's a working out with fear and trembling. A fear, not a phobos of the a fear in the sense of that which is an apprehension to us, but really it's kind of a reverence. It's the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord will cause one to hate evil. The fear of the Lord gives strong confidence. These are in Proverbs 1 and 8 and 14. And this is a kind of reverence motivated from a love which really pushes out the bad kind of fear. Everyone has fears about things that may happen to them, phobias about situations. But perfect love, when you know the perfect love of God, it casts out all fear. What do you have to be afraid of? The only fear you have now is you give Him the honor and the reverence due because you're so amazed at His power and His love and how He works things together. You realize, you know, He's the only person I have to fear. Jesus said, don't fear Him who can take your kill your body. Fear Him who can not only take your body, but condemn your soul to hell. In other words, pay Him the respect that's due. Don't respect unto people who can only take your body, only take your life. Now, I'm convinced that many have never experienced the love of God because they haven't had due respect for Him in the first place. They haven't really put Him in the place that He is. And if we had that fear, it would be totally different. I kind of look at it this way. If I were to go before the judge on a case that was pending against me, I wouldn't represent myself. I would have a healthy fear of the system that I don't know enough to handle it. I would want a good lawyer to represent me. Same thing as if we were to design our building. You know, I'd have some ideas in the design, but certainly I would not try to play the architect because I haven't the foggiest idea what I'm doing. So I would allow, you know, hey, we've got to have an architect. We've got to have someone that really knows what they're doing in these things. Well, in a way, with our walk as a Christian, that's what the fear is all about. It's a reverence, a fear and trembling that I don't know what I'm doing as a Christian. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom needed. Lord, help me. And my fear and trembling leads me to depend upon Him. And that's how all this stuff works out. Now notice the real answer to this working out of our salvation. Verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. See, God works it in, we work it out. That's a good picture. He works it in, and then we just kind of take what He's given to us and we just kind of figure it out. Oh, this is how this works. Oh, thank you, Lord. But we're responding. That's Christianity. So often I find religion tends to get people into a place of taking the initiative, and it becomes a man-centered theology. Well, I'm supposed to be doing this as a Christian. I'm supposed to be doing that. If you're walking in the true fear and trembling before the Lord and depending upon Him, He empowers you, and then it's amazing. Your center is around Him rather than around yourself, on what you're doing. It's around what He has done, and your response to Him will be a change in life. Now He gets really practical. God working in you to will, which is our desire and our motivation. He works in us to give us the will to do His will. And to do, He works right alongside us. Religion isn't something that says, okay, now you do this and you might be accepted. Oh, that may be man's religion. And in fact, that is oftentimes man's religion. It's salvation by works. If you do these things, then God will accept you. Christianity is saying you've got to admit there's not a thing you can do. You've got to admit you're absolutely helpless. You're lost. You're a sinner. See, the Word of God has shown you that you can't live by this Word. And that's what it's meant to do. So that now, true religion is dependence upon the Lord and yieldedness to Him. And it's accepting from Him that which He gives to us. Because we realize we can't do it. It's salvation by grace. So it's God who works in you to do will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, I know some of you were here when Gary was sharing on the Potter. I listened to his message on tape. Excellent message. I mean, he hit some really good things there. But I loved his illustration about the perspective of the piece of metal when the file is on it. And how it would hate that file. And yet the file is actually doing it a good turn. Or the gold, afraid of the furnace. And yet the furnace is doing it a good turn. There's so much about our life that falls into this category. God working His good pleasure in our life is not just selfish on His part. Because He loves us. And His good pleasure is for our good. He works all things together for good to those who love Him. And so as a result, what happens? Well, God working in you to do will and to do for His good pleasure, we don't have to be afraid of that. We can yield ourselves completely. And that's what this whole working out of our salvation becomes. It's a yieldedness. When we lean upon Him, He becomes our strength. How many Christians hinder the work of the Lord in their life because of lack of trust and an independent mentality? And then they don't see the Lord's hand. They don't see his work because of that. Jesus told the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive honor from one another? See, the question is, whatever we have our eyes on, whatever we value, is going to dictate what we're putting our trust in. You know, if we value the opinion of man, then we're going to put our trust in the opinion of man, and we're going to lean upon that as our guidance. But if we value the opinion of God, we're going to put our trust in him. So it all comes down to our yieldedness and our dependency upon him. Now the question is to us, is put in this next verse, in a practical way, and it's fascinating to me the choices that Paul brings out. He's talking about working out your salvation. It's God who works in you. And the first thing that comes in his mind when he thinks about a characteristic or a quality that would prove you're yielded to the Lord is verse 14. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Oh boy, oh boy. You know, this is really fascinating. Can you think about maybe other things that would be of paramount interest here? What would be the most important thing? Okay, the Lord says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you to both do and to will and to do for his good pleasure. And now, so don't complain. Don't murmur. We think, oh, don't fornicate or don't this or don't that, but don't murmur? And I think these things are wisely chosen by Paul. The Holy Spirit is bringing something out here that I think is essential, because I think this is the fountainhead of what we really are depending on. You see, if we're murmuring, then we're very far from understanding what the Lord is doing. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. God took them out of Egypt miraculously with the 10 plagues and everything that they experienced, and then took them across the Red Sea, killed the entire Egyptian army in the sea, brought them to the other side. They sang his praise. Yes, they were whooping it up. Wow, this is cool. But only in a short week, they're murmuring. Now, he uses the term murmuring and disputing. And I think if you look at the terms, one is Godward and the other is manward. See, when you murmur, you're really murmuring against God ultimately, because he's the one ultimately responsible. What happens in your life? He allowed it to happen. So all complaints, actually, ultimately, are directed to him. You may complain at your wife for not remembering to fill that check in, and you bounced it as a result of the overdraft. You might complain against your employer who, you know, did this or that. And yet all of that complaining, really, if you think about it, is ultimately directed against God because he allowed it. All murmuring is. The downfall of Israel. But the problem is, why complain? If he is in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, rather we can see every difficulty, every tribulation, every problem that comes our way as God using that as an opportunity to develop us spiritually. Now, if we are really working out our salvation, this will become more and more apparent. See, I don't know. I was slow. I mean, I think we're all slow at first, you know, with this. It's like when something happens, I was ready to square off with God. You know, why did you allow this, you know? And I can picture myself back there and there as a young Christian, and the Lord conforming me to his image and kind of closing doors in my face because he knew he didn't want me to go there. And boy, I can tell you, I beat my head against those doors trying to open them for some time before I got it wise and figured maybe this isn't the Lord's will. But I was striving with my Maker. I just didn't see it his way. You know, I remember a little book the Lord blessed me with reading as a young Christian, Hinds Feet on High Places, and I've shared this in the past, but that little book had a lot to do with me bringing me to a place of just yieldedness to the Lord, saying, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you have in mind. You know, I'm not going to fight against you. You know what's best. When Little Miss Much Afraid was going to be brought from the Valley of Humiliation, the Lord designed 2 companions with her to take her there. Their names were Sorrow and Suffering. Not the kind of friends you'd really want to choose on your own. But the Lord promised these companions will be very faithful to you. So the first thing they do is they start taking her in the other direction from where she saw the high places. Wait a minute, where are you? It's this way. He says, no, it's this way. We've got another way around. If you go straight, you won't make it. And so in a way, it's like this whole picture. God sometimes does things in our life, man, we don't understand. But when we are resolved to the fact that he's working in our life, what happens is we can do all things without murmuring. We can be resolved. Lord, you have something in mind. I just got through kind of sharing this with one of the members in the trip in Israel. Hey, whatever happens, the Lord knows that we can rejoice. Next day I was in bed with 104 temperature, sick with a sore throat, couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. I mean, fever and chills. And I'm like, at the time it was wild. It was like, wow, Lord, this is really interesting. I mean, I'm not too smart, but this is a test, I take it. After what I just said the other day, you know, I'm talking big stuff. I have a very difficult time worrying about things anymore. I trust God implicitly. Next thing I know, I'm in my bed. But you know, it was a good time. I think the Lord was getting me for gluttony with all the food that I was eating there. He says, I'll fix this guy. And the food was incredible. So the Lord helped me have a little more self-control because I'd lost it. So it was his working out and things in me that I didn't know, but he was doing it. But do things without murmuring and without disputing. Now, disputing is where it comes towards man. You see, James says, why do you fight? Why do you quarrel? Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In James chapter 2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet. You have not, or you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask with wrong motives. But all of our disputing with people comes as a result of, too, the struggles that we have with God. I have found that when your relationship with the Lord is in the right place, your relationship with people will be in the right place. When you're willing to be content with what the Lord brings your way, you'll stop disputing and fighting and arguing with people too. It's amazing how those two fit together. But again, these are the two things he mentions first. Why are these so important? Now, we don't think of them as that important. You know, we can complain about many things, and of course, we live in a world that's constantly complaining. Isaiah saw this. When the Lord appeared before him, he fell on his face. Now, here was a counselor to a number of kings. He was a wise counselor, he was a prophet, and yet when the Lord appeared to him, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people with unclean lips. I mean, he saw himself in the dazzling presence of the Lord. But that's a good picture. I mean, we are around people constantly who are what? Complaining. Monday morning. Isn't Monday morning one big complaint? I mean, what do you have to be happy about on Monday morning, you know? That's people's attitude. Think about it. But that's not our experience. And of course, you know, the tendency to conform to that is very strong, you know. People start complaining about things. You have a tendency to, yeah, I know, I can't believe how they did that. You know, and you fall right into it yourself. Try saying something like, you know, it seems strange that's happening, but maybe God is working out a good purpose for that. And they'll go, huh? They'll look at you. They'll look at you like you've got two heads. Because murmuring and complaining is a part of people's life. It's a way of life. And I think it's indicative of trust or not trust. And that's why I believe it's first. Remember what happened in Jude. These are ungodly sinners who have committed ungodly acts, ungodly this, ungodly that. Five times he repeats it. Then he says, these are murmurers, complainers. And that's where it starts. That's the beginning of apostasy. If you let a complaining attitude and a murmuring attitude take a hold of you, folks, it won't be long before you're backsliding, because that's where it begins. So, do all things without murmuring and disputing. You hear what he says. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you mean to say that these two things would open the door to verse 15? And if we would be committed to give everything back to the Lord and just not murmur at Him, complain, and not dispute with others, that we would stand out as blameless and innocent children of God without fault? I would say yes. I think it would be that much of a picture. You would shine completely as lights because you would be separated from the world in a very real way. Why? Because the tongue is the hardest thing to control. James chapter 3. Who can tame the tongue? All manner of beasts have been tamed. The tongue? It's a little tiny piece of flesh in your mouth, but it's full of deadly poison. It is full of danger. So if, as James says, if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man. If you could control that, you're right there. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked... The word crooked, and this is important because most of the time we murmur at what? Things that are what? Unfair, right? Do you know that this word means unfair? That we live in an unfair, and the word perverse is distorted. An unfair and distorted generation. Read the newspapers. You'll know what I'm talking about. It's simple. That's what this world is. There is no justice. I mean, I just could not believe the situation with the boy who wanted a car, and so he stole that lady's car and killed her. And all the while, she's begging for her life and trying to convince him and talk with him and encourage him not to. And, you know, just cold and blooded. He's not thinking. His friend said, oh, he's a good student. He's a good guy. I can't imagine him doing it. It can't be true. You know, think about, this is exactly where this society is. It's crooked and perverse. It's unfair and it's distorted. But when you stand in the midst of that unfair and distorted society and still not murmuring and complaining, not tut-tutting about the news, but saying, you know, the Lord is working purposes. He is working purposes even in the midst of tragedies. What happens? Well, you know, you are shown as a child of God without fault, shining as light in the world, shining as lights. And that's what the Lord wanted for us. He wanted us to stand out, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast or holding forth, two translations possible. Holding fast by our study and obedience to it, holding forth by our offering it to those in the world. The word of life. Folks, if we see our Bible as that, it's the word of life. Do we see it as a fountain from which to drink, an energy supply from which to be filled, our strength, the bread of life, Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This is our sustenance. Holding fast this word of life. So Paul says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, hey, we've labored among you. I'd hate to think that it was all in vain. And now there's three examples here. He uses himself, and then he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I believe is a good picture of what we could look at in our own experience. Now, these guys are evidencing or giving a picture of what he's described here in doing all things without murmuring and complaining, working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Notice, he says, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was in prison writing this, writing from a prison cell in difficult situation. He could be out ministering, could be out having good meals with his friends, and he's eating prison food and prison company and prison situation. And yet notice, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he's practicing what he's preaching here. Hey, I rejoice because it's serving you. If I wasn't here, I might not be writing you guys. So he looks at it that way. How he looks at it. How do you view life? You know, it may seem silly to some, you know, to always see, quote unquote, the silver lining and everything. But, you know, as a Christian, that is exactly what we are to do. To look in the dark clouds and realize the Lord has a purpose there. And that's what Paul does here. So he's not murmuring. He's not disputing. And then he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, a couple things. For my purpose, I'm struggling, but hey, I get to send Timothy, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, he's describing Timothy in very glowing terms. Remember, he was a tough guy to follow. When Barnabas and John Mark were with him on that one trip in Pamphylia, John Mark had enough. It was tough following Paul. I mean, he's kind of a crazy guy. Going to town, get beat up, tell everybody about Jesus, and then that's how you get your witness out. You get beat up. I mean, it's a great witnessing technique. Go get beat up, draw a crowd, then tell them about the Lord. John Mark wasn't into that style of evangelism. You know, he thought something a little more tame would be according to his liking. And whatever the purpose, we don't really know why John Mark deserted him. But John Mark had had enough, so he left. Later, when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again to another trip with Paul, Paul said, forget it, I ain't taking the kid. You know, you take him, I'm not taking him. And Paul was real tough. He did not give in, and eventually Barnabas went off in a huff with John Mark, and he went back to his hometown in Crete. And Paul then took Silas, and they went out on the second missionary journey. So Paul was tough to work with. He talks about Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young guy whom he met in Lystra, who his father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish, so he learned all the scriptures from his grandmother. His grandmother just sat him on his knee, you know, when he's a young little boy, and taught him about the scriptures, taught him about the things of God. So Timothy had that in his heart. But something struck in his mind when Paul came through and he accepted the Lord, and whether it was that particular journey, we think it's the next journey when Paul came through the second time, but Timothy by that point was all ready to go. He says, I'm ready to go. So Timothy followed him around and went with him and basically did Paul's bidding as whatever he needed. And Paul says of him, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now that is both a blessing on Timothy's part, it's also a sad indictment. I sometimes wonder, as the church grows, you know, God has blessed us with a number of really good leaders. But as the church grows, there's a need for more people to get involved in many different things. But I also know that the people who have been with us for some time, it's been a grueling time sometimes. You know, it's a slow process. And now that the church has grown, there's a lot of people who will come but may not have the same like-mindedness. They have an agenda. They've got baggage from their past that they're bringing in. And I want people just to really see the philosophy of ministry first, to feel that, to know that the servanthood style of ministry, because this is a problem. Paul had no one like-minded. That's sad. No one. Notice, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. They've all got their own careers in mind. They've all got their own ambitions. They've all got their own designs, what they want to do. And not one of them would seek the things of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So he really didn't know whether he was going to die in prison, whether he was going to go to, you know, permanently be put away. He was awaiting his situation, and he didn't know, but he was hoping to come. But in the meantime, he knew he could send Timothy. Timothy was a man who was sold out. Now, even Timothy, with his fire and his zeal, still struggled, and later Paul had to write a couple of letters to him, the second being, you know, hey, don't neglect the gift that's in you, that was given to you. Stir it up. And he encouraged Timothy to fight the fight of faith. And then now he gives the picture of Epaphroditus. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, I wanted to send you Timothy, but I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. So Epaphroditus has a lot of qualities. He says, hey, he's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He's my brother, and that we fellowship together, my fellow worker, and that he served alongside me, and my fellow soldier. We endured some pretty tough things together. But your messenger, if that's whom you know him as,
He's the person you sent to me, the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Oh, this cracks me up. This does something to me. The guy was hurt because they heard that he was sick. Do you get it? I mean, he's not hurt because he's sick. He's feeling bad for them. Oh, they heard I was sick. I don't want them to feel bad for me. I don't want them to worry about me. And he was hurt in that respect. He says, for indeed, he was sick almost unto death. I would imagine that they loved him very much and they were grieved over it. And he was grieved that they found out that he was sick almost to death because he didn't want to hurt them. Not only on him, but God had mercy on him, but not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. So Epaphroditus was the messenger sent from Philippi to Paul to minister to his needs. Paul now is going to send him back with this letter. So when they get this letter, there is Epaphroditus right there. So it was kind of a neat thing to see him and also receive the letter. He says, and I may be, when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So this was some really pretty good examples. Paul, I'm rejoicing in prison. I'm not going to murmur and complain. Timothy, seeking the things of Christ, even to the extent where all around him were going after their own ways. And Epaphroditus, that's so others-centered, that was hurt, that others heard that he was sick, and just had a care and went very far, even coming close to death, not regarding his own life. Folks, that is not a quality that's so far beyond us if we would let the Lord work it in us. But I have to really ask that. Do I regard my own life? Am I ready to die? Well, for what will I die for? Is there something for which I would die? Is there something for which I would say, that's it? You know, no question here. I don't have to decide on this. The matter's already made. I'm not going to do this. If I have to die for it, fine. And I think in our own life, we have to ask that question. What are we willing to die for? For what will you die? See, we're very soft in many respects as Americans. We're not accustomed to a lot of physical suffering, except maybe we experience a sickness or a difficulty in that respect. But from persecution, no, we haven't experienced that. But if it came down to it, would we be willing to die? I'll never forget the one king who sent a messenger to his enemy. And he was pleading terms of peace and said, listen, I'm just asking you that you not attack us. And the king did not listen. He came and he surrounded the other king's armies with his armies. And then he sent his messengers in, and the messengers came to collect terms for peace. And the king who sent the message originally, who desired peace, said to one of his servants standing there, take out your sword and kill yourself. The servant, without a thought, take the sword, thrust himself through. And he said to another servant, take out a sword and kill yourself. And the servant, just without even thinking, just took a sword, killed himself, knew that was it. And then he turned to the messengers of the king who had sent his messengers to demand terms of peace, who they were surrounding them. He says, you go tell your king that I have a whole army of such men. Well, the messengers got back to the king and told him what they'd seen, and they all decided it'd be a good time to leave while they could. Why? Because if people are not regarding their own life to the point where they're going to be willing to do whatever, that's a powerful motivation. As a Christian, it doesn't mean the Lord is going to say to you, okay, capriciously sacrifice your life. He's not a capricious God. But he does know what's best for us. And sometimes he may allow us the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. Are we willing to do it? I mean, it's a privilege. Do we see it that way? And I think this is a thing we have to really evaluate in our life. For what are we willing to die for? Epaphroditus was right there. When working out our salvation to see the value of our salvation and comparing it with all things in this world, what does this world have to offer, folks? We are here for such a short time. You know, I'm beginning to realize more and more the youthful lusts that were so powerful as a young man. And I look now and I think, you know, how quickly I get old. I mean, I think of myself still. I used to be just in the young 20s, and now I'm in my late 30s. And I'm going, Lord, I'm getting old. But it was fast. And so I realize how quick that time went, and I'm becoming more and more cognizant of the fact that God is, He's coming soon. What does it matter in this life? I want to have a life like Timothy and Epaphroditus that says, hey, it doesn't matter. I want to burn myself off for the Lord, serve Him, work out my salvation with this fear and trembling, to handle this that God has given me and go, wow, this is amazing. Let me realize its full value so that I'm ready to go 100% for Him. Moving 100%, going all the way. Now, that's something the Lord wants to work in us. You know, as a young Christian, you're still, you know, you've got those fiery lusts that are still just really laying, you know, you low. And the world seems so appealing still. But as you more and more become aware of your salvation and you work it out, you become more and more aware what the Lord has done, the world you will see is a lot more empty than you realized. And that thing that you desired, you thought you could live without. You had to have, and you were willing to pay the price and sacrifice for things and money and possessions. You realize, you know, they don't satisfy. I know what's going to be eternal, and I'm going to go in that direction. And that, I think, is what Paul is getting to more and more as he unfolds his letter, as we get more and more into the meat of what he's trying to say.